Our sermon this morning will come from the Gospel of Matthew, where I'll be starting a series through Matthew's Gospel, and we'll be starting here with chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of our Savior. Hear now the word of our God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, and Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Elihud, and Elihud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us seek his face once more. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. And we ask that as it is preached before us, and that we would take it to heart, that we would practice it in our lives, and that we would see Jesus Christ exalted in our midst, and that he would be ever dearer and sweeter to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and we ask this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Who you are born to at times determines what you are able to do in this life. For most of you in this room, you will never be able to serve as the U.S. president for two reasons. You were neither born to U.S. citizens nor born on U.S. soil. I'm assuming this doesn't make many of you sad, if any at all, but it does illustrate a point. That at times, who you are born to determines what you are able to do. And that's what we're going to see here in our text today. That our Savior, because he is born to the right parents, because he is the right parents, he is able to serve in an office that far surpasses the office of the U.S. president. In fact, far surpasses every single office that has existed from the beginning of time. That because he was born to Abraham, because he was born to David, he can fulfill that office of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as such, he is able to save us from ourselves. As I've mentioned before, we'll be beginning a series through Matthew's Gospel. And this idea of kingship looms large in his Gospel. In the beginning chapters, we'll see that our Savior was born King of the Jews. But by the end of his Gospel, we will see that he was raised King of the Nations. And here in our text this morning, Matthew will give us a little snapshot of this development. And this little snapshot, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Jewish royal Messiah who has come to save the nations out of their spiritual exile. And as we investigate our text, we'll do so from two vantage points. We'll first consider the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we'll see that Jesus is the Jewish royal Messiah. But then secondly, we'll ask the question, what has he come to do? As we look at that question, we'll see that he has come to save the nations out of their spiritual exile. As we look at our text, as we investigate these two questions, we should press them home to our hearts. As we consider who Jesus is, we should be asking ourselves, what is our hope? What is our hope in the future? What does our hope look like compared to Jesus Christ? And as we consider what he's come to do, we should then investigate, how do we relate to the world around us? With that said, let's look at our text and look at this first question, namely, who is Jesus Christ? And who Jesus Christ comes out very clearly in this first verse. This first verse names three things about him. That he is the Christ, he is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. And we'll actually look at these at reverse order. And the important thing is that these three things will come up again and again in the genealogy and the summary of the genealogy. And if I could just, by way of preface, impress upon you the importance of this genealogy, in fact, all genealogy in scriptures, I'd use it by a way of illustration. I remember back in the day watching Disney movies on VHS tapes, and way back in the day they put the credits at the beginning of the movie. And as a kid, there's a bunch of names that I didn't care about. So a VHS tape, you click fast forward, and you just sped through all the names because they were utterly irrelevant to what followed. But there was another popular movie that started out, you might say, boring, with scrolling yellow text and a giant orchestral soundtrack, but you didn't fast-forward through that. And the reason you didn't fast-forward through that group of text, well, you might fast-forward through the credits, is because that scrolling yellow text told you everything that set the scene for all the action that was about to follow. It might be boring, it might not have the action of the movie that was about to happen, but it was necessary to understanding all the events that followed. It set the scene. As we look at the genealogy here, we should view it in that second light. This isn't the credits, as it were. It's not just a list of random names that you should just speed through in your Bible plan to get to the action. But it sets the scene. It sets the scene for the rest of Matthew's gospel and how you are to interpret all the events that are happening in the life of our Savior. And to state something extremely obvious, it sets the scene of the Old Covenant as the backdrop to the New Covenant. The Old Testament scriptures are necessary to understand the New Testament. And if you just look at all these names here, where does Matthew get most of these names from? He gets them from his Old Testament Bible. The genealogies there, examples in Chronicles, those in Ruth. He goes there, and from those, he compiles this genealogy. And as the first pages of the New Testament are pages, in one sense, that reiterate the pages of the Old Covenant. And as he draws these Old Covenant themes, the first one we should notice is the Jewish nature of our Savior. The Jewish nature of our Savior. And I get this from the fact, from verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. And by virtue of being the son of Abraham, he is a Jew. And Abraham receives significance in the genealogy. Look, again, this is going to be an obvious fact, but consider this. Look at verse 2. How does Matthew begin his genealogy? He begins it with Abraham. He has access to the Old Testament scriptures. Luke, for example, goes all the way back to Adam. But Matthew doesn't. Matthew, in one sense, begins history with Abraham. This is the most important place for him to start. And look at verse 17 where he summarizes this genealogy. There are four significant events, four things that happen in the history of redemption that stand out to Matthew. And the very first of these is Abraham. Abraham stands large in Matthew's view. And for that matter, it stands large in the view of the Old Covenant. That with the coming of Abraham, we see redemptive history begin to unfold in a more significant way. Think about how does Genesis begin? Genesis begins with the creation of the world, and God blesses man. God blesses man, he sees that all things are good, then man sins. And because he sins, the curse comes. The curse comes, death follows. And as we read the first genealogy in Genesis 5, death. So-and-so died, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And we finally find Lamech, whose son Noah, he hopes, will be the one to overturn this curse. And yet, we see that Noah isn't the one. Noah, some are saved in the ark when God floods the world, but the issue is that although he cleanses the world physically, there are still sinners in that ark. And the world once again plunges into the ruin of sin until we get to the Tower of Babylon. And there again, we see God coming to judge. And it's not until we find Abraham that this plan of redemption begins to unfold more spectacularly. We see snippets in Genesis 3 with the promise of the seed, but in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And if you will look with me back to chapter 12 of Genesis, I've already slightly hinted at it, but the Lord, when he created man, he blessed man. And then after man's sin, he cursed man. But look how the Lord calls Abraham. And notice the key word that is repeated again and again. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This key phrase, blessing, comes and it is highlighted with the call of Abraham. The world's cursed, but the Lord says, "I will undo this curse through you, Abraham. I am giving you promises that through you I will bring blessing to the nations, and this curse that has ruined this world will be undone." And so the fact that our Savior is Jewish is key to the fact that he is the one through whom this curse will be undone. And I had us read from Genesis chapter 22, because there the Lord specifies a bit more in the manner in which the Lord will bring blessing to the nations. Look how it ends there. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies.'" And listen carefully to this. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In your offspring. We find at the end of Abraham's life that it is through Abraham, but more particularly through Abraham's seed, that this blessing which undoes the curse will come to the world. And here, Matthew is letting us know that this is who Jesus Christ is. He is that promised seed. He is the one who is born of Abraham, who will undo the curse, who will crush the serpent's head and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, why does it matter that Jesus is Jewish? It's because the Lord has promised a Jewish one, a man from the tribe of from the nation of Abraham, that would fix this world. And Matthew's saying, we have found the one. We have found this Jew who will save us from the curse. But Matthew has more to say than merely the fact that Jesus is Jewish. He also wants to know that Jesus is royal. And this comes from the second name given in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David, who was King of Israel. And the name David stands out in the genealogy as well. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king." David, besides Jesus, is the only person who receives a title in the genealogy. And to go down to verse 17, again, David is the second name from which Matthew measures redemptive history. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And this might seem like a stretch, the sum, but the number 14 itself, most commentators recognize, is an allusion to David. Matthew's gospel is being written to a bunch of Jews, and the number 14 here, if we can do a little math, David's name has three letters to it, and those three letters are Dalet, Vav, Dalet. And if you add, they each have a value, and it's 464. Children, what does 4 plus 6 plus 4 equal? It equals 14. David's name is numerically equivalent to 14. And the fact that Matthew chooses this number 14 here, there are difficulties in one sense making the number 14 fit with the genealogies. And I think that's Matthew's hint there. Matthew is a historian secondarily. He records true history, but primarily he's a theologian. And he's using history to make a theological point. And this theological point is that redemptive history is structured around a Davidic king. We need a king to rule over us. We need a king to subdue us to himself. And this here is what Matthew is driving home, that our Savior is from a royal line. He is from the line of David. And because he's from the line of David, he is qualified to be the king to sit on that throne. And as I've already hinted at by alluding to the shorter catechism, we need a king. We need a king who is able to subdue us to ourselves. Matthew's gospel will, in one sense, lay it hard upon the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. They were the ones who had the promises and the oracles of God given to them. And they were the ones who had should have received Jesus Christ. But as we go through Matthew's gospel, again and again, they reject him. And their great issue that Matthew will drive home is that although that they worship the Lord with their lips, their hearts are far from him. They profess to love the Lord, the creator of the world, but they, in their hearts, have no love for him. What they need is a king who doesn't merely enact outward laws and enforce outward conformity, but they need a king who by the Spirit is enabled to change their hearts, who can from the heart subdue them back to God. And this is who we see Jesus Christ is. We also need a king who is able to rule and defend us. After we get through Matthew's introduction, the very first thing we'll see is the Sermon on the Mount. And there we see our king giving us rules, teaching us how to live in his kingdom. And we'll also have a king who is able to defend us. Again, in Genesis 22, we heard of the seed of Abraham, that his enemy... Well, let me just go there real quick so I quote it correctly. Excuse me. There in Genesis 22... it says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in Matthew's gospel, he will speak that the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ has come as a conquering king. He will bind the strong man. He will protect all his people from the enemies around him. This, the great desire of the Jews of old, we think in the account of Samuel. When they had no king, their great desire was for a king. And they looked to the nations to have a king. They had a right desire. They had the desire for someone to go out and protect and defend them. But they looked in all the wrong places. And Matthew is saying, here, in this one, in Jesus, you can look for a king. You can look for one who will rule and defend you. He will go out and fight all your battles for you. Here is a king who will subdue you to himself. So it is no longer like the days of the judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in the land. The king has come. He will bring a people to himself, and as he brings them, he will protect and rule them. So these are the first two points that Matthew wants us to see about who Jesus is. He's Jewish. He's from Abraham. He's also royal. because he's the seed of David. And lastly, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ. It begins again in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And this title, Christ, comes up in two key points. Look how the genealogy ends in 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And in the way that it summarizes in verse 17, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ. Notice the name Jesus doesn't show up there. It's simply the Christ. 14 generations. The word Christ here simply means anointed one, and it's synonymous with the Hebrew word Messiah, which again simply means anointed one. And here, Matthew is saying the anointed one has come. And we should ask, anointed with what? And the simple answer is, he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Look with me at 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. I mentioned 1 Samuel 15 last week. And in 1 Samuel 15, that's where Saul sins a second time, and the Lord, through Samuel, tells him that he was going to find a replacement for Saul. Saul will no longer be able to serve as king. A new king is needed. And in chapter 16, Samuel goes to find this new king, and we find out that it is David. And look how it ends. They find David, and once David is found, look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. We see there, one might say, a loose connection between the anointing of oil, and the anointing of a king, and the coming of the Spirit upon David. And this connection is, in one sense, further enlarged if we look at Isaiah 61. If you look at Isaiah 61, verse 1 there, a verse that should be very familiar because our Savior himself in Luke's gospel quotes it regarding himself. In Isaiah 61, now listen as I read this for the connection of the Spirit and anointing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Here Isaiah picks up on those themes in 1 Samuel, that when David was anointed with oil outwardly, the Spirit comes upon him. And here, in one sense, the Gospel Isaiah speaks of David's son, who is David's Lord, who is to come, and the Spirit will anoint him. And we see in John's Gospel, he's anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. And that because he is the anointed one, because he is the king and anointed with the Spirit, he is not merely qualified for this office, but he is gifted in order to fulfill this office to the utmost. As we considered last week, David fell short as king. He had the Spirit, but he had the Spirit in part. And he sinned greatly with Bathsheba and the numbering of Israel. But here our Savior has the Spirit, and he does not sin. And by the Spirit, he is enabled to work in our hearts. He is, by the Spirit, able to pour him out on the day of Pentecost. And because he has poured him out on the day of Pentecost, we see a greater working of the Spirit, which is evident in the fact that here in the cold places of Ontario, we are worshiping a Jewish Messiah. A Messiah who is born in the small little region of Israel. We here, on a brand new continent, worship a Messiah because the Spirit was poured out. And because the Spirit was poured out, the gospel has gone to the nations. And thus you and I are saved because of him. Because he has the Spirit without measure and is enabled to do the work of a king that none of Israel's kings were able to do beforehand. And I've already, in one sense, been preemptively jumping into my second point. We've been considering who Christ is, the Jewish royal Messiah. But let us now consider what he has come to do. And we'll see that Jesus has come to save his people, to save the nations from spiritual exile. And this idea of spiritual exile is, it might be a little less on the obvious. But if you look at verse 17, if you look at verse 17, and the way that Matthew measures redemptive history, it leaves the land of Israel, it leaves the world in a rather dismal place. As we saw in verse 1, there were three things that stood out, but in verse 17 there are four. Four things, and notice what is added in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. When Matthew summarizes redemptive history, he throws this in, the deportation to Babylon. Now, if we know our Old Testament scriptures, we know that David was king and he sinned, and yet the Lord made a covenant with him, and yet his sons sinned, and then his sons sinned even more and more and more and more, and as they were filled with sin, the Lord sent prophets calling them to repentance, calling them to humble themselves, calling them to turn back to the Lord. And they refused all these prophets. They refused to listen. They refused to follow in the Lord. They refused to have the Lord as their king. And because the Lord's patience eventually ran out, they were sent into Babylon. They were sent into exile. They had the Babylonians come and bring them into captivity. And this is a major mark in redemptive history. One commentator notes that it was from Abraham to David that the Lord was king, and from David to the deportation, it was David, the Davidic line, who was king. And from the deportation to Christ, there was no king. There was no king again over Israel. And by ending here with the deportation and making Christ the next momentous event, Matthew leaves Israel in exile. And if you understand the geography, that's a bit jarring, because the fact of the matter is that the Jews are living once again in Israel. A remnant has left Babylon. A remnant has gone back to the land and built the temple. But Matthew is acting as if that has not happened. He's acting as if they are still in exile. And something that will get expounded further as we go through this introduction is that Matthew sees, as it were, the Jews, and for that matter, the nations, in spiritual exile. They've had a change in their circumstances, but not a change in their spirits. They've come back to the land, and they thought that's what they needed. They thought they needed to get back to the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple. They did need to do that, but they needed to do more. They needed to have their hearts changed. Something that is abundantly evident has not happened to the nation yet. And Matthew here, in one sense, points this out. They need, we'll see, a new Moses, the David's son, to lead them on that second exodus out of Egypt, out of Babylon, and to bring them into the new creation, to renew and refresh them, not merely outwardly, but inwardly. And this is what Christ has come to do, to save them from spiritual exile. But it's not just the Jews. He's come not just to save the Jews from spiritual exile, but the nations as well. And if you scan through the list of names, there are four names in the genealogy that are a bit peculiar, that don't necessarily need to be there to fill out all these generations. And these names are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah. Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Uriah. And some commentators think the significance of these four names is that they are all women, except Uriah. They sort of read Bathsheba into Uriah there. But just to state something bluntly, the fact that they're women is just a biological necessity. That's how we get generations happening. The greater significance about these four names is that they are all Gentiles. Look at Tamar. Tamar was from the land of Canaan. She was a Canaanite. Where is Rahab from? She's from the land of Canaan as well. Ruth, the Moabitess. And who is Uriah? It's Uriah the Hittite. These are four Gentiles. Four Gentiles included in a list of Jews that are, in one sense, the patriarchs of Israel. And what's even more astounding is that these four names listed, they have astounding moral character. Some people try to slander them, but the fact of the matter is that they actually stand out in the Old Testament scriptures. You might think of Tamar and be like, if you know the story, you might cringe and realize that wasn't a really good story. That weren't really good things that happened there. But what does Jacob say about Tamar? She is more righteous than I am. Think about Rahab. Her life before coming to the Lord was a life of sin, but she's included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 as an example of what it is to follow after Christ by faith. Ruth, unless you are intentionally trying to read sin into the book of Ruth, she stands out for her moral character. And Uriah, if you compare Uriah to David, he blows David out of the water. David is having relations with whom he ought not. And while the men are at war, Uriah refrains from even going to his own home and sleeps outside. These four names are names of astounding character that, again, put many of those listed in the Jewish genealogy to shame. And what Matthew is pointing here is that the Lord from the get-go, from the beginning, has been not merely interested in the Jews, but he's been interested in all peoples. He has been saving a people from every tribe and tongue and bringing them to himself and working in their hearts and giving them godly and holy lives. And that these Jews here, who will frequently turn away the Gentiles, our Savior has come to save them, to draw them in to the covenant community. He has not come merely to save the Jews, but to save the nations as well. As we've considered these two points, several lessons for us just naturally arise. As we consider the significance of who Jesus is and his coming, we should long for his second coming. You can just, in one sense, read the Old Testament as a failed expectations. They keep looking and they keep wondering, is this the one? Is this the one who was promised who will crush the serpent's head? And again and again and again, the answer is no. We're looking for someone else. We are looking for someone else. We are looking for someone else to save us and to undo this curse. And Matthew says that one has come. And the Jews were too concerned about worldly affairs. They missed the coming of their own king. And we should take this warning and apply it to the second coming of Christ. We should not be too worldly. We should not be so focused on what is going around us, hoping that somehow Christ will work in a way to save the political spheres that we are in, when we forget that his second coming is what we long for above all else. That we need to be looking to that, hoping for that, as the Jews hope for his first coming. Secondly, as we consider what Christ has come to do, we should realize that more than we need a change in our circumstances, is that we need a change in our hearts. Moving from the land of Babylon to the land of Israel did not change the hearts of the Jews. And we at times think just like them. We might look down upon them. We might think it's ridiculous that their great hope was this little piece of land in the Middle East, and that would solve all their problems. But how often do we do that? How often do we need that vacation home somewhere? How often do we need a new job that pays more? How often do we need a new piece of technology that will somehow make us better people? More than a change in circumstances is we need the Spirit. We need Jesus Christ anointed with the Spirit to work in our hearts, to actually free us from the bondage of sin that nothing else in this world can do. And then lastly, something that will again come up over and over again in Matthew's Gospel. As we consider the fact that Jesus has come to save not merely Jews, but the nations, we should have a heart for those outside the covenant community as well. The Jews, they were the covenant community. They were the ones who gathered together for weekly worship. And we see here that God's plans involve even those outside the covenant community, that he is seeking to draw them into that community. And we likewise should not merely be focused on ourselves, but in these dark days, we should continue to have eyes to those outside. We should continue to be on our knees pleading for revival. We should be pleading that the Lord would draw others in, give us opportunities to talk to those outside, those unbelievers, and that the Spirit would move in their hearts and draw them unto Christ. Matthew's gospel shows the people of God who their Savior is, but he also shows them the grandness of his heart, that he will not break the bruised reed, he will not quench the smoking flax, that he is looking to save all peoples everywhere unto himself. And we likewise, as we continue to look to our Savior, how he has saved us, should seek to cultivate that heart within us as well. Let us pray. O Father, you are a God of all mercy, a God of all grace, a God of all justice and all wisdom. And you poured out your justice on your Son, who has come to save us from ourselves. And we pray that as you have anointed him with your Spirit, he would continue to work in our hearts by his Spirit, that we would worship and adore you. And we pray that not merely in our own hearts, but in the hearts of all those around us, that you'd be pleased to draw many unto Christ. And as you have promised to give him the nations as his inheritance, we would see that fulfilled in our day to an even greater degree. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.